The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, as we've kind of approached apologetics over the last few weeks, what we've been kind of saying, and this is, I think, the framework, again, that I want to remind us is our approach to apologetics is really that we're learning this for the benefit of others and for our own benefit as well. I tell you, I am greatly blessed by the ability to just sit down week after week and go through arguments from the past. They're helpful to me as a pastor. They're helpful to me as a Christian to think about arguments for the existence of God, to be reminded again and again that what we believe is to be taken on faith. We believe that Christ is going to return. We believe that he's going to create a new heavens and new earth, or basically a recreation of the old. We believe that we will have resurrection from the dead. We put our faith and trust in the word that he has put before us. But it's not as though the Bible has no logical credibility to it, right? We put our faith in it, sure. There are claims in it that we trust, but at the same time, we have good reason for doing so. And the more I study those things, the more I'm reminded of those things as a Christian, the more I feel like my faith even is bolstered by those things. So I'm hopeful that for you, it really does benefit you just even thinking deeply that the faith that you have in Christ, the belief you have in God's existence, just at its very base level, foundational level, is beneficial for you to think through. So we're hopeful then that we can take that as we kind of meditate on that and think on it and dwell on it and turn these arguments over and try to understand them, that we might be able to then apply them in conversations with other people. I will tell you, as a parent, I am using a lot of these, especially what we're talking about today. I'm using these with my own children. And I can't tell you how beneficial they are, because the more what you will find, and this is sort of the blessing and the curse of it, is when you teach your children very early on what the gospel is, and you read the gospel stories to them, or you read children's books that reinforce the gospel message, and you teach them biblical truth, as you should be doing, what you're going to find when they get to be 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, the questions that they ask, they're hard. they don't ask, what is the gospel? You know, it's like you've told them that for 8, 9 years. They have rehearsed this over and over. Now they're on to asking questions that you're like, oh boy, you know, you really got to buckle up when they start getting older, because the questions get a lot deeper, and they start to ask these things that are really challenging. So going through this now, really thinking through it and applying it is going to be helpful to you, even if it's not right now. For you parents of young kids, it will be helpful later on as well. The last few things that we've talked about, especially last week, is that, do I have a keynote up? Yeah. The universe is intricate. Intelligibility is clear in how things exist and interact. So we're looking at, last week, the way that we can know the universe. It's an argument for the existence of God, as we're looking at this universe that's out there that is able to be known by us, that we have intelligence, and we look around at the creatures around us and at the universe around us, and these creatures and the universe itself is not asking why. They're not asking how. They're not asking how these things came to be. And so when we look at this universe that is around us, we have to really ask which one is more plausible. Is it more plausible that this came about by chance, or is it more plausible that it came about by intelligent design? And of the two, we would have to say that it's more plausible that it is intelligently designed, mainly because when we say something is by chance, we compare it to design. Something is by chance in that it is not designed. So that implies that we know what design is. We know what order is. And so when we look at the universe around us, it doesn't scream chance, it screams order. So the universe's intelligibility implies that it is graspable by intelligence. The universe itself lacks awareness. It doesn't understand, the universe doesn't understand itself. It doesn't ask questions about itself. But here are beings on earth that not only can walk upright and vote, but also can think about the nature of being, about who we are. They can reason together and converse. So nothing in the universe's existence points us towards chance. It all points us towards some sort of process, some sort of intelligent process. And then finally, we talked about last week the column argument, or the Kalam argument, which basically is looking at the universe's initial cause. And it's a very easy way to use this at a coffee table if you're talking with somebody or even with your children. It's one argument. It basically says everything that begins to exist has a cause for its existence. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause for its existence. So we've kind of seen that over the last few weeks, people who are making apologetic arguments in the past for God are essentially looking at every little detail they find. They're just observing the universe around them. They're observing the world. They're seeing how an acorn changes into an oak tree, or they're seeing how ingredients change into a cookie, or they're seeing how things come to exist. And what they're recognizing is that out of those little observations, they can deduce that there had to be an initial cause. There had to be an initial agent of change. There had to be an initial someone that caused it to exist. And so your children are naturally going to ask you, well, who created God, right? And you're eventually going to get back to that point. But the argument that apologists are making, even as far back as the arguments we've covered, are basically saying there had to be one individual, one being that was not caused in order for this whole thing to be caused. So in order for everything around you to come into existence or to be caused or to experience change, there had to be one initial one that was uncaused, that was unchanged, that remains unchanged. And what's helpful then is when we can take those arguments and then go back to the Word of God, and we can demonstrate to our kids where God even says about himself, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. It bolsters, it reinforces what philosophers for the last 2,000 years have been saying. Does it make sense? Questions so far on things that we've covered up to this point? Yeah, there is going to be a nature to not necessarily, because remember right now what we're doing is we're saying all of the cause in the universe or all the coming to existence indicates that there had to be an initial causer or an initial exister that is not caused. He does not change, and he does not owe any to anything else his existence. But the faith part of it comes in where we come to understand and argue for who that initial causer is. So where the atheist might, or the agnostic, or the whomever, you know, might be able to rebut your argument is to say, sure, aliens created it, or we're part of a simulation. Right, we talked a little bit about that. So there's going to be an element where we go, the one who is uncaused, his name is Yahweh, and his son is Jesus Christ, who we're going to point you to. Those are things that are going to have to be taken on faith, but there's also evidences that we haven't covered yet that are going to point us to the fact that this is the right one, right? This is the right uncaused causer. Is the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ. And the main pivot for that is the resurrection. So when we get to the argument for the resurrection, we lay that out for people. We say, okay, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy named Jesus. That is a settled fact. He died on a cross and rose from the dead. Here are the reasons we have for believing that. So when we follow the evidence of the resurrection, what is more logical? That all of these people made it up and then were persecuted and died for their faith? Or is it more logical that they actually witnessed the resurrection? So at that point now, we start to connect the uncaused causer to the God of the Bible, right? So even where we say, hey, this uncaused causer, it takes faith to believe that that is the God of the Bible, at the same time, we also have a reason to believe that it's the right one. Does that make sense? So all of these things have supported reasons. We just have to know what these arguments are actually arguing for, what they're doing, and how we should be using them. So right now, we're talking about, you know, just debating with a person or helping somebody see that a causer, a God, a, you know, someone that caused something to exist is logical and reasonable. We haven't even argued for the God of the Bible yet. Does that make sense? So that's still the column we're in. Okay. Yeah. To bless you. I had that conversation actually yesterday about why mosquitoes exist. So that you have something to shoot with the bug assault gun, you know? What was it? So that you have something to shoot with the bug assault gun. You have one of these that you load with table salt and you shoot at the fly or the mosquito? Oh, you haven't lived until you've got one of those. I've got one with a laser pointer on it, so you get right up on them and, oh, it's... Oh, I haven't even experienced this. Gets deep down to my Texas roots, you know, carrying a sawed-off bug assault shotgun around the house. All right, we're back. Okay. We're going to make a slight transition today to looking at something that's not so much a proof of God's existence, like we have been looking at. It's a little bit different, but it's probably also one that you're familiar with, you may have even used, or maybe even vaguely familiar with it. It's called Pascal's Wager, and it goes something like this. If I am wrong, I have lost nothing. If you are wrong, you have lost everything. Has anybody ever said that to somebody? Has everybody ever thought that? Has anybody ever maybe used that at the coffee table or on the phone call or in an email or something like that, a text message exchange? Well, you have used Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal, you dug way back into your philosophical roots and you just used it right there in conversation. So it works. Now, Pascal's wager, one more, come on. Here it goes. There it is. All right. Pascal's wager is not a proof of God's existence. But it's a different type of argument for those who find traditional arguments inconclusive. It suggests that in the absence of definitive proof, we should make a bet on God's existence due to the potential outcome. So we're essentially weighing the good and the bad. And so here's how Pascal kind of develops his wager. He is operating under the assumption that reason alone cannot confirm or deny God's existence, and that the issue is so significant that we must decide somehow. So Pascal's looking at the various arguments for the proof of God's existence and saying, I get it. We sit at a table and we lay out the argument, well, there had to be an uncaused causer. There had to be someone that caused everything to exist, or there had to be an unchanged changer that caused everything to change. And at the end of the day, the atheist sitting across from you remains unconvinced and unpersuaded. And so Pascal is going to come at it from a different angle entirely. And he's going to say, maybe, just maybe, all of this that you're looking at is worth a lifetime of consideration. And if you had to place a wager on whether or not God exists, what would be the smarter bet? So you go, now, let me back up. Making an apologetic argument in a room full of Baptists about gambling is probably not in your wheelhouse. I get it, right? but in spite of all that, there is Pascal is coming at this, you know, argument for the existence of God, or his argument to the atheist. He's not really saying, okay, God does exist, and we know this because of these reasons. He's looking at the atheist's heart in the matter, his mind in the matter, and going, isn't it worth your consideration? Don't you think? If we just had to think about the possible outcomes that could happen to your life, don't you think that it would be worth taking a moment and weighing the outcomes and going, man, these outcomes are grave. These are, profound. And it's worth a lifetime of consideration so that I'm sure that I've got the right answer. So since reason, come on, here we go. It's coming. Here it goes. Right here. 1, 2, 3. There it is. Since reason cannot give a definitive answer, Pascal argues that we should bet on God's existence because the potential gains and losses are immense. So you stand to gain tons if you bet on God's existence and it's true. You stand to lose tons if you bet God doesn't exist and you're found to have been wrong. So basically it goes like this. My goodness, this thing is not wanting to click. So if you bet on God's existence, did it go? Oh, Robert's got me. I think Robert's, this is the sign, Robert, that you just hit the space bar, okay? If you bet on God's existence and he does not exist, you lose nothing and face eternal non-existence. So here's the idea. If I sit here as a, you know, reasonable person and I say that I believe God does exist and I end up being wrong, I'm going to face eternal non-existence anyway. When I die, I'm going to become worm food like the atheist suggests, because turns out I was wrong about the whole thing. However, if you bet against God's existence and he does exist, you lose everything, including God, including heaven, and infinite happiness. So betting on God is safer and a more rewarding choice. So we might reframe this if you're not happy with these. There we go. While Pascal's wager might seem self-centered, it can be reframed to highlight the moral responsibility. If there is a God of infinite goodness who deserves our faith, then rejecting him is grave injustice. So there's an aspect, there's an element of this that we focus on even in our worship service. What Pascal is essentially saying is, look, if God does exist, then what does that make you if he does exist? If this uncaused causer exists, if this unchanged changer exists, what does that make you? James? It what? No, if he does exist, not if he does not exist, if he does exist, what does that make you? What does that mean you are? Yeah, one of his children. You're a creature. What's that? Yes. We're going to get to this in just a second. So just pause on that for just a second. That's actually the next slide. So, yes. So currently, right now, we're saying, look, of the two, if God does exist, that means for you, you are his child. And as such, what does that mean? Yeah. So this is inherently the rub that you're actually going to find in atheism or in agnosticism, is not even the plausibility of the existence of God. I've said this a number of weeks now. What you're going to find underneath atheism and agnosticism is a lack of interest in submission to God. That at its core is what's happening here. Myra. Of course, yeah. So that's a kind of a almost like a looking at it from another angle. But it's a similar idea. Is I have no interest in being a pawn to this particular, this God, or a slave, or a servant. And in fact, you'll even notice that there's sometimes a bit of a, and perhaps it's a, for a little bit of a good reason anyway, but a softening of the term doulos in the Greek New Testament. Doulos meaning slave can mean servant as well, but it's a very strong word. And often, especially in more modern translations, that term is maybe brought down or softened a little bit to servant. And perhaps most of that is because when you hear the word slave, you think of chattel slavery, like, you know, antebellum, you know, America or something like that, which is not necessarily the connotation. The connotation is you are at his, you serve at his behest. You do what he commands you to do. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And there is the implication of you being created by a creator means you serve him. You're in service to him. If he spoke and everything came into existence, then he could also speak and you come into non-existence, right? So if that's the case, then my whole life is lived in service to him. He has power over me. So I think Bob's right. There is, you know, the implication, we like to think the implications of his creation of us, there's eternal life at stake, there's inheritance, there's all of those kinds of blessings, but we haven't even connected to those yet. The fact that a creator could exist or does exist means that I owe my life to that creator. Literally, my life wouldn't be here if not for that creator. So I owe it to him. Now, go ahead, James. Well, yeah, if there's a creator, there's an objective standard. So you point to the vows at a wedding as this is an objective standard, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. And just for the record, if you have me do officiate your wedding, you're not writing your own vows. I make that up front. I'm like, this is the qualification. I'll do it, but you're not writing your own vows. Because then we start getting into, I promise to hold your hand on the beach. And like, nope, we're not. That's not where we're going. Now, here's an issue with Pascal's wager. Some Christians, as you probably already felt, as we've just gone through some of the premises of Pascal's wager, feel a little uneasy about that, right? Sitting down with a person and you're saying, okay, I want you to become a Christian, and I'm saying, well, let's just make a bet. What's the safer bet? And you're hoping maybe at the end of that conversation, the person goes, yep, I'm going to follow Christ because he's a safer bet. That is a terrible reason to become a Christian. And I would even say, that's not a Christian. Right? You haven't really done much right now, because that person, even if what they've heard is something related to the gospel, when they leave the door, it's going to be snatched away because other things are going to enter into the fray and they're going to become much more important. They're much more important values. Because really, the value system of the person at the coffee table has not been substituted for Christ. In other words, this person has not found a treasure hidden in a field and immediately looked at all the things in his life and said, these pale by comparison to what I've found in the dirt. I would sell all those things to have Christ, like we see in Matthew 13:44. That's not what they've done. In fact, what they've done is said, if I'm wrong, then I've lost nothing. And if I'm right, I've gained everything. So I think this is the safer wager to make. And as soon as they walk outside, and as soon as they're confronted by the values of the world and things that they really like, all of a sudden that wager that they made is going to go to the back of their mind and then out the other side of their brain. So the problem, though, is not Pascal's wager. It's in how the wager was used. It's not used to bring someone to Christ. Okay? That's not its purpose. The purpose for using Pascal's wager is to encourage someone to search. So go to the next slide. Move that little thing forward, maybe more forward. It's not Maybe it's not receiving, you think, that little thing? There it is. The wager is not intended to force belief or bring someone to believe or to even put an argument for the existence of God out there that's so compelling that they can't say no to it, that they can't refute it in any way. It's not for that. It's really to encourage someone to search for God. It's to encourage someone that, hey, wait a minute, I think this whole thing might be worth a lifelong endeavor to find out. If you find yourself doubting that God exists, maybe you should read people that cause you to doubt your doubts. Maybe. Why? Because what is at stake is so great that if you're wrong and you have failed to give it proper consideration, you might lose everything. Right? So, I mean, you can imagine in life if someone came to you and presented to you a choice, which each consequence was, you know, tremendous, it would be worth going, hang on, I don't want to make a rash decision. I want to step back and I want to evaluate these consequences in terms of the choice that I'm going to make. And then, and only then, after careful consideration, should I actually do this. So even with our own children, even with my own children, they're you know, going to be 12, 10, and 8 now, and it's the conversations that we're having is a lot deeper and a lot harder questions to answer, and a lot of questions that are not exactly straightforward. One of them said to me, okay, so but if we want to go to heaven, that's good. We want all the things that are there in heaven, but if we want heaven and we don't want God, then we just want him for his rewards, and that doesn't seem right either. And so when you're having to deal with that kind of question, you know, it takes a second to go, okay, digging back in all my apologetics. And Pascal's wager can actually really help in this situation, because you can say, well, rather than sit here and harden your heart against God, or rather than go a different way, don't you think it's worth an opportunity for even a lifetime, if it takes that, to stop and really think deeply, examine it from every angle, and continue examining it from every angle. The last thing that we want to be is people who have hardened our hearts against God, only to realize when we die we're wrong, you know, the whole time. Yeah. The same, you have to remember, like, about kids especially, this is really difficult, I think, for parents, because we want to, when they're really young, you know, they have these questions or whatever, and we want to kind of push them into a decision to say, well, here's how it works. You know, get in the waters of baptism, or you know, pray this prayer or whatever. And we offer them solutions that are not found in Scripture at all, and in hopes that there is some sort of affirmation that they can take from that to resolve their questions. And all we end up doing is actually kicking the can down the road to the point where they're 30 and they have this crisis of faith going, I didn't know what I was doing when I was 8 and I got into the baptistry or whatever. And I had all these questions. But the flip is also true. It's scary. I'm not going to lie to you. It is terrifying when you're a parent and you're faced with questions like, you know, as posed to me by one of my kids, like, especially when they get really challenging, you think to yourself, okay, how do I answer this? How do I respond to this? How do I respond well to this? I want to encourage them, and I don't want to discourage them, and I want to point them in the right direction. I don't want to mislead them. And, you know, all these kinds of things, these things are racing through your head, and you're trying to answer these questions. But what you end up doing by pointing them down the road of inquiry is when they discover that not only are there good reasons for believing in God, but there are also incredible reasons for trusting in the resurrection of Christ and that the God of the Bible that we preach about is the right one. Once they discover those things, it also leads them down a road of inquiry to continue to probe who this God is and get to know him better. So the last thing we want to do as Christians, and perhaps maybe, and you know, some criticisms against the church has been and probably is fair, that it squashes inquiry a little bit, squashes intellectualism and things like that in favor of just believe and just trust me. And that's really not good. We want a church that is open to inquiry. We want a church that is open to questions, that is even open to hard questions. And so I don't want to, you know, when we teach or when we preach, I don't want to go past the hard stuff in the Bible. Like, you know, oh, that verse is really confusing. And there's sometimes we don't know, it's not super clear, and we kind of have to say, it's not clear, but probably this. But we also want to take those things that are difficult to understand and actually try to understand them and ask questions about them. I don't want to skip over the conquest of the land of Canaan because of the ethical problems that are there and not tackle them and not actually address them. Because believe it or not, when you're sitting down with the person at the coffee table, it's one thing to get them into a place where they're willing to inquire who God is, willing to even listen to you and say, it's plausible that a creator exists, and it's even plausible that Jesus rose from the dead. But pretty quickly, you're going to get back to the Old Testament where they're going to go, what's with this whole conquest of Canaan and killing the babies and the women and all these people, everybody from top to bottom? What's with all that? What's with the problem of evil, which we've also got to address? If there is a God like this, and let's say he does exist, and let's say he loves us, and he cares for us, and he died for us, and he rose again, and let's say all that's true. Why is there evil in the world?
Why are there wasps?
Exactly. Back to Millie's question. Why are there wasps? why do they sting us? I wouldn't mind if there were wasps, as long as they didn't sting, you know?
Oh. I mean, there are benefits to bees. There are not benefits to wasps.
Oh. Millie has issues this morning. She's All right. So Pascal's wager, if used appropriately with your friends, with your neighbors, is really to encourage them to continue to search because it's worth it. So according to Pascal, people really fall into three categories. Those who have sought and found God, hopefully that would be the vast majority of people in this room. Those who are seeking God but have not yet found. And those who neither seek nor find. So the wager is really targeted at the people who have not sought and not found, and is encouraging them, if you seek, I think you will find. If you continue to seek, if you don't give up the search. So if used appropriately, it's actually really helpful for your kids, for your coworkers, for your neighbors. Because remember, even in Matthew chapter 7, there is a promise in Scripture from Jesus. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And obviously he's applying that in prayer to his disciples. But I think it's worth encouraging even us in knowing that there is good reason to believe that the one who genuinely seeks God, God will, you know, reveal himself to him. So, go ahead. Yeah. So Doug points out, which is 100% true, there has to be an initial cause to someone's search and desire for inquiry. And there's no doubt about that. My question is, how does God bring that desire about in the heart of a person? How does a person who is born in depravity, as we're going to see this morning in the sermon, the heart is desperately sick, all right, deceitful above all things. How does that sin-sick, dead heart, dead in its trespasses and sin, come alive to begin to search for God? How does that happen? Hang on, but we're not there yet. We're not to the point of contrition yet. We're just to the point of, I think this might be worth searching. Where you can see, so let's say if we were to, here's a person who is born again, right? And okay, God has swapped out the old dead heart and put in a new heart of faith, okay? But if we were to zoom in on that, and we were to look moment by moment, second by second, frame by frame, we were to pull the film out, and we were to see each individual picture of this being born again process. How does that come about? Yeah, it's by them hearing. So that hearing the gospel, you may meet someone in your life, and you may have the privilege of this happening to you once maybe in your life, where you tell somebody the gospel and they've never heard it before, and all of a sudden they're like, boom, lights come on, born again Christian, near instantaneously. It does happen, okay? And I'm not discounting that. It does happen. Probably here in America, it doesn't happen that often. Now, you get to places where Christ has never been told, preached before, you're going to see it a lot. But on the whole, you're probably not going to experience that as much, okay? But if you're to break it down frame by frame, what you'll find is they were 5 years old and they heard the gospel in vacation Bible school. Then at 8 years old, their grandmother told them the gospel. Then at 9, and then 10, and then 11, and then 12, flash forward to their 35, they're agnostic, and you're sitting there at the coffee table, and you're giving them Pascal's wager, and all of a sudden they go, maybe it is worth thinking about. And then they begin thinking about it. All of those things from the moment they were 5 are still seeds of the gospel that were sown and took a very long time to come to fruition. The point is, God uses all of those things to cause someone to be born again. So it's not as though his, you know, giving someone a new heart happens in a vacuum. It's not like the guy on the desert island around no one all of a sudden just, boom, understands what the gospel is and is born again. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And what we're wanting to do is use all of the tools necessary to be able to present to them compelling reasons for following Christ. And not only that, but then also encourage them in faith and teach them scripture, which we're going to...
But we don't do.
Yes, but all of these things, Pascal's wager, along with a gospel presentation, along with arguments for the reasons, the existence of God, along with arguments for the resurrection, along with all of these tools for apologetics... They're exactly that. They're tools in a tool belt. Yes. And so then they promote the discovery of God. They promote the seeker to ask questions, right? To continue his inquiry. And so you're there in the same way you're sharing the gospel and telling them the good news of Christ. You're also maybe back further down the road, back here, getting someone to just even think about God, right? Like, that is part of the process. You come to a guy who's never considered the existence of God before, and you present to him the gospel. Maybe that's a good move. Maybe it's not. Maybe there's an opportunity to just encourage him to search, right? All of those things can be tools, and which one you use is a matter of wisdom, right? All we want to do with apologetics is fill our tool belt. We don't only want a hammer, right? So that everything looks like a nail to us, and we just, you know, continue to do this, but we have lots of tools that we can use that help get us to the point where we can share the gospel with this person. Does that make sense? All of those things promote inquiry. So, all right. So, but what you have to remember is not only in Pascal's wager are you presenting good arguments for the search, what you also have to keep in your mind is a foundation for why you're doing this, especially for the seeker. The absence of God renders human life absurd, dooming man and the universe to inevitable death. This is what, in the end, your conversation with, you know, an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God, what ultimately has to comfort you is to say, what would life be without God? What is the purpose of life if God doesn't exist? And ultimately, the conclusion you're going to come to is that it's absurd. So just as much, maybe not just as much, but one thing we're wanting to do is point someone towards Christ. Another thing we're wanting them to do is understand the absurdity of the life that they're living. To really, even intellectually, philosophically, consider the logical outcomes of what you're doing, of the way that you're living and what you believe in. So life becomes a brief spark in an infinite void, confronting everyone with the threat of non-being, a terrifying realization of mortality and the eventual end of existence. So I want you to think about it this way. If everything is by chance, everything was a random occurrence, a spontaneous combustion of molecules that happened to arrange themselves in a particular order so that that order of molecules could now walk upright and vote and could make decisions and, you know, change their clothes. What does that mean for the following second? Are you guaranteed that following second? Is life promised tomorrow? I don't mean your life. No one can promise their life is going to happen tomorrow. But is life promised tomorrow? Who is to say that that random collection of molecules might break apart and do something different the next moment? Of course it could. So you're constantly, if logic holds and we're a random combination of molecules, logically, the next moment it might not be just like it was. That make sense? Tracking so far? Further, without a divine standard, moral values are subjective, reducing ethical principles to mere preferences or social constructs, unable to condemn or praise actions objectively. So, by what standard does the atheist condemn Hitler? Let's play out Darwinian evolution. Main principle of Darwinian evolution, which is the prevailing theory for how things came to be, right? Or how things came to be as they are now. There's one moniker that kind of encapsulates it: survival of the fittest. The reason that we are the way we are right now is because this is the fittest version of what has been, right? As of this moment, Homo sapiens are the fittest version of humanity. The reason why Cro-Magnon man and the examples of all these different, you know, species that came before us, the reason why they're depicted as stupid, to put a fine point on it, is because this has to be the fittest version, because it's survival of the fittest. The woodpecker that you see on the tree has a long beak to get the worms or the whatever's in the tree, the insects that are in the tree. And that has to be the fittest version of that woodpecker, because that's the one that's standing in front of me right now. And it has survived when the other ones failed to survive. So the ones with shorter beaks, they failed. But then when you look over at the robin and you go, wait a minute, that one has a short beak. How does it get the worms? Well, that's the fittest version of the robin that could possibly be, right? You understand how the argument works. So essentially, if it is survival of the fittest, then an argument could be made from Darwinian evolution that Hitler was right. That he's putting forward and wanting the fittest version of humanity on the earth. So then, logically, those who are not the fittest should be killed. Why? Because the worst thing that could happen for the non-fittest is to intermarry with the fittest, and all of a sudden the human race becomes non-fit.
Only looking at one aspect.
Sure, yeah. But the point is, what Darwinian evolution, what survival of the fittest, what atheism actually points you toward is an argument for extinction of anyone that's weak. So if it comes to, let's say, care for the elderly. Why should we care for the elderly? Why should we seek to save life if obviously it's too weak to live? Why should we not euthanize it? This is the logical outcome for atheism. Right. So if there is no God, then there is no standard, no divine standard for morals. So, but here's what you'll notice. Go to the next slide. I've given up on this thing. Yeah, it's probably easier. You'll notice that atheistic humanists, people who believe that humanity is, you know, well, that humans are the top of the food chain, essentially, let's put it that way, inconsistently uphold traditional values of love and brotherhood and many other things. It's people who deny a purpose in life often create one to live happily. But this is self-delusion. So if you'll notice, there's atheists who will commit themselves to environmental conservation, maybe even social justice, different things like that. They'll inadvertently ascribe godlike qualities to nature, revealing their struggle to live in a purposeless universe. Like, they'll say things like, nature has a way of balancing itself out, or the universe has a way of guiding life toward progress and evolution, or Mother Nature is upset with us. Or they'll ascribe these godlike characters to things that are not God. And the reason is because you're confronted on the other end with purposelessness. Otherwise, nothing has any value whatsoever. You recognize then that in the atheist, you can't actually live that way. You don't actually live that way. You find great value in creating families or loving your wife or your husband or having your children or your grandchildren. You want things. But if you're confronted with the next second, all the molecules just poofing apart, then who cares? It doesn't matter. Nothing goes on after this. So it doesn't matter in the end, which is why the logical outcome of atheism is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is literally only what makes you happy. That's it. It's all self-centered. So without God, there we go, without God, life is absurd and unbearable, leading individuals to inconsistently seek meaning, value, and purpose through irrational leaps of faith into beliefs they cannot logically justify. Let's go to the next slide. It's meaning, value, and purpose. Meaning, value, and purpose. Biblical Christianity offers the necessary conditions for a meaningful, valuable, and purposeful life. So belief in God and immortality. Christianity enables individuals to live consistently and happily, unlike atheism, which leads to absurdity and despair. So these arguments, this is biblical Christianity, is that blank? These arguments, go to the last slide. In cultural apologetics, should be used by the Christian to demonstrate the inconsistencies in atheistic worldviews and create a sense of need for the gospel. What you have to remember, anytime you're sitting down with your friend, what sits back here kind of as your sort of supporting chair is realizing that the worldviews outside of a good and loving God creating and saving his creatures for their good and for his glory, anything outside of that is purposeless. So our goal, in addition to help pointing them towards Christ, giving them the wager to really consider a life of inquiry with God, is also to help them see that the life that you're currently living has no purpose or meaning. And ultimately you realize nobody wants a purposeless life. You can point to things in their life where they're seeking purpose, where they're seeking meaning, where they want value. But in the end, they're rejecting God because why? What is it? And this is where we start to get down deeper underneath the actual atheism on the surface, which I'm arguing is merely an edifice for what's underneath. Sometimes look, a lot of times you will find with people that are, you think are just dyed-in-the-wool atheists or agnostic or, you know, whatever, have various belief systems, that there's church hurt underneath there. They've been a part of churches in the past, and these churches have been filled with hypocrites and, you know, things like that, and they've merely failed to see their own hypocrisy. And, you know, I heard an argument from someone the other day that said that the church is filled with judgmental people, so they don't go. I'm like, you just judged all of them. Just right there, just across every single person. And why? Because somebody said something to you? No, they just, it's the way they look at you. Okay? That's pretty judgy. But you'll find underneath there that there's a lot of things in their past that are now coming to the fore that is the real issue, that you can help walk them through and help them see the real help that the gospel actually provides, not help, but salvation that God has provided through Christ in the gospel. So all of these we've covered so far are really ways of thinking about how we take various arguments for the existence of God and encourage people, point them towards the logical plausibility that there is a creative, intelligent mind behind all of this that we see. But now we're starting to move into arguments for helping the unbeliever consider a life of inquiry, to actually use arguments to push them towards investigation. And that's what we're wanting to do. And soon we'll start uncovering what we want them to investigate and why those things are actually more plausible than any other alternative worldview that's out there. Yeah. Let's pray and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all that is contained in your word and all that the world you have created points us to. We see traces of your hand everywhere. And we're grateful for it. We're grateful that we can rely on those evidences as proof or kinds of proofs of your existence, the fact that you love us, that you care for us. We're grateful that all of those things are tools for us. I pray that through this course, all the people here will have the utmost confidence to know that everything in the universe you have employed on the side of the Christian, that everything about your good nature you have given to your children, that you have employed all of you on our behalf, that all things work for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So we pray that with that kind of confidence and boldness, we might be able to go into the world taking the compassion and love of Christ and demonstrating that in the conversations that we have with our unbelieving neighbors and friends and coworkers. So I pray that you would give us that kind of confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.